And you may all be seated. And now for the announcements and the sermon, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
Thank you, Mr. Bishoner. I think a lot of people are probably gone, aren't they, for Thanksgiving. I know the Andersons mentioned they were going out of town for Thanksgiving, and I hope that all of you had a nice Thanksgiving as well with your families and friends. I know we did. It was a record heat for, you know, approaching the end of the week. It seemed as though it was very unseasonably warm. And yesterday, I think, set a record in Tucson for, or at least tied a record in Tucson for the warmth during this time of year. And if people were only to visit here, they'd think that this is the way it was all year long. Sometimes we do get some colder weather, though. But it certainly is a beautiful day today. We don't have any announcements that I know of to be made today, so that's probably a good thing for everybody, and we don't have a sermonette today, so we'll go right on into the message of the sermon today. On a scale of 1 to 10, and sometimes I'll ask for interactive things, but this is meant to be silent interaction, okay? On a scale of 1 to 10... how would, with 10 being the highest significance, what score would you assign the topic of Bible prophecy in your life? Don't hear it. And on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your own personal understanding of Bible prophecy on a scale of 1 to 10? 10 being high, would you say it's that? If you've been attending church services in the Church of God for any length of time, if you spend any time studying the literature and reading the Bible, probably I would, if I were to grade you, I would probably grade all of you being a 10 in terms of your personal understanding of Bible prophecy, or pretty close to it. I mean, if it's not a 10, then I don't know where you've been all these years, because certainly Bible prophecy has been a focal point of the teaching of the church for many, many years. So no trick questions, and you can keep your own answers to yourself. But I think, and I don't think I'm necessarily just a generous grader, but I think if you were to get down to it, your personal understanding of Bible prophecy is probably very, very high. And hopefully what we'll have today can add a little bit to that. It's sometimes tough to know when you're giving a sermon on prophecy, okay, what more can you bring in terms of to an audience that is so knowledgeable about prophecy? From the Dictionary of Bible Themes, when it defines prophecy, it says it's the disclosing of the will and purposes of God through inspired or spirit-filled human beings. The Old Testament emphasizes the importance of prophecy as a means of knowing God. Many Old Testament prophecies find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's accurate. That's pretty good. The New Testament sets out the place of prophecy in the life of the church and gives guidance concerning the use of this gift. And as a general theme, I'll go into those two areas today, and I'll explain that a little bit further. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17. I'll emphasize prophecy and the understanding of prophecy from a certain point of view today, from your own personal perspective, not just knowledge. I'm pretty confident that all of you have a good knowledge of prophecy and a good understanding of the events of prophecy as outlined in the Bible. We have written so many articles and booklets that are great throughout all the years that you have been in the church. There are many of them that are so very, very well done and so very, very well written that I would be surprised if your knowledge of prophecy wasn't good at all. I mean, I would think that in most cases, in every person that I know here, I would say that your understanding of Bible prophecy is excellent. But sometimes we are our own worst critics and we think, oh man, I can't put this together, and you know, I can't fill out the beast chart, and I can't fill out all the, you know, the heads of the Holy Roman Empire and all of that. That's really getting into some detailed stuff, and that's really not all that important when you get down to it in the long run anyway. Paul told young Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I hope it doesn't surprise you that Bible prophecy should do all of those things. It should be, as a part of Scripture, it should be something that helps you accomplish all of that, and that would be the basis of the message today. Prophecy, Bible prophecy, is very important. It's a very important part of your Christian life and how complete and thoroughly equipped you are for every good work is partially dependent upon your understanding and your rightful application of Bible prophecy. So maybe you have considered it in that way. Today we will consider it in that way, how Bible prophecy has impacted your life to make you a thorough and complete Christian equipped for every good work. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews 1 and the first two verses give a slight difference between the types of prophecies contained in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Not in every case, and I'll try to explain that. Not in every case, but there is an implication here made, not in a difference of the testaments, but in a difference in the presentation of Bible prophecy or warnings to people. Hebrews 1 and verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. That would be those people of the Old Testament, you might say the Old Covenant, the nations of Israel and Judah, the people, the fathers of Israel and Judah, says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through also whom he also made the worlds. The passage implies that there is a slight difference between many of the prophecies that are given to the people through the times of the Old Testament and those that point to the coming of the Messiah. Now, of course, As the scripture says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, the message is consistent. But the message of all of the Old Testament prophets was oftentimes directed to entire nations, to Israel and to Judah and other nations, confronting them with the actions of their sinful behavior and warning them as an entire group of people what was going to happen. For instance, if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, Deuteronomy 30 verses 15 through 19, this message was given by God to Moses, to all of the people. We know that they failed, and that's something that's well known by Bible students, but this is a message that was similar to many other messages of the Old Testament. They're given to vast groups of people, not to the individual itself necessarily. In verse 15, it says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over to the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heavens and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live. And this was a prophecy that did have a fulfillment, in fact, over the hundreds and thousands of years as time would go by. And it certainly was fulfilled. There was a warning that was given to a nation. The nation failed, and obviously there were consequences as a result of that failure. Also turn to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 37. Now, bear in mind that I'm not saying that the prophecies of old did not have individual application. They certainly did. And there were certain individuals that took notice of those warnings and prophecies and took heed. But in much of the Old Testament, you'll find prophecies that are given to entire nations and to kings and to leaders, such as this particular utterance that was made in Daniel chapter 2 in verse 37. Daniel said, "You, king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." He was the first of world-ruling kingdoms, and Babylon was the first of world-ruling kingdoms that was great, that is mentioned in Bible prophecy. And he mentioned that there would be another kingdom that would arise after him, and then another, and then another. And, you know, he explained all of this in great detail as to what the dream meant that was given to King Nebuchadnezzar. And finally concluding in verse 44, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces, and it shall consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass. After this, the dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." The explanation of the meaning to the dream, at least for a temporal period of time, had a great effect on this King Nebuchadnezzar, who was, like many other world-ruling or kings of that time, ruthless individual. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before David, or before Daniel, pardon me, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of the gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Likewise, a message was given, and there are many other examples of this particular theme in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 12. Where there were individuals, King David was an individual that was being dealt with, but he was the leader of a nation. And in many instances, the prophets came to the kings of the nation, whether they be Judah or Israel, and gave an utterance and gave a prophecy to them. And they were responsible in some way. Suppose that history or after Christ returns will be the best judge of all of this. But in the same way, many of us lived through some similar times when the door was open for Herbert Armstrong to speak to many world leaders, and many world leaders of diverse nature, people from Greece and people from Europe and people from all over the world in the Middle East and to China. And did the information that he brought to them, which was the way of give and the way of get, and did that general explanation, did it create a lot of change? We'd have to conclude that probably not. But those individuals to whom he took the message of the kingdom of God were the ones responsible for disseminating that information. In all likelihood, it changed many of their lives in very insignificant ways, but that has nothing to do with Herbert Armstrong. It has nothing to do with God. It has to do with just the nature of things and whether people are going to respond and whether God will call them to respond. But in many cases, the prophecies of the Old Testament that had a specific relationship to those people was taken to the heads of state. So we live through part of that in a sense, and I think I only mention that not because I am trying to attribute a great deal of significance or overemphasize the significance of what he did in his work. I certainly don't mean to demean it in any way, but I think that it will probably be something that we'll be able to reflect on with a greater understanding as time goes by. But the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come with him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that not been too little, I would have given you much more. And why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with a sword in the people of Ammon. And so the message from the prophet was taken to David, and Nathan was sent individually to him. And the prophets of Israel and Judah throughout history often went to their nation's kings, and it was their responsibility. And sometimes they listened, far too few times did they listen, but on occasion they did, but often they did not. And we know what the history of Israel and Judah was after that. Prophets were also sent to other nations and kings and heads of state other than Israel and Judah. The Bible records God's prophets going to the leaders of Syria and Nineveh and other nation states. But notice now Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, because with the coming of Messiah, with the coming of Jesus the first time, the implications of prophecy, and thankfully for all of us, the implication of prophecy takes on a much more personal tone. And Hebrews continues after the thought expressed in Hebrews 1 about what had happened in times past. What is happening from the time of Jesus' coming is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is also able to aid those who are tempted. The message of repentance, as I mentioned, is consistent throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. But in the Old Testament, much of the emphasis was oftentimes to nations, to cities, or to national leaders, with a few exceptions. And of course, obviously, there were those people who were called as individuals to conversion during that time prior to the coming of the Messiah. But a personal calling to repentance is more consistent with the New Testament. In all of prophecy, you'll find that it encompasses all or at least one of the following. And prophecy, for it to be relevant to our lives, includes all of this. First of all, the role of the Messiah. Much of the inspired prophecy relates to the first and the second appearances of Jesus Christ, which we know. Prophecy explains the necessity for both the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. One thing that we learn constantly throughout the year as we celebrate God's holy days is that the focus of prophecy is on the kingdom of God. The focus of Jesus' first mission was to deliver a message about the kingdom of God and of the kingdom of God, and that he gave that message to his disciples and they took it to the nations. The third major objective is the idea of redemption and salvation. So another purpose of prophecy is to urge repentance and offer forgiveness through the suffering of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 13, there's a very interesting example that is brought to Jesus Christ. We're not told the motivation of those that brought this report to Jesus. There's not a lot of secular historical information of the accounts that are mentioned that were brought to Jesus at that time. And Luke is the only gospel that brings this event out. And I think it's very important because it hits on an aspect of human attitude and behavior that I think that we can all relate to. And again, we're not told what their motivation was when they brought this report to Jesus Christ, but maybe we can imply some things by Christ's remarks relative to them. A lot of scholars have commented on the events that evidently happened, but we don't find secular history recording them in this way. Maybe some veiled references, and there are other references to things that Pontius Pilate did, but no real accurate ones that I could find regarding this particular instance. And so we begin in Luke 13 and verse 1, and it says, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." So these were Jews who were Galileans, apparently, that had come to the temple at one point to offer sacrifices within the sacrificial system, and Pilate evidently had them slaughtered. So, in some ways, some individuals might think, well, maybe they did something to deserve this, or maybe God was punishing them through Pilate, or maybe they were cursed for doing something. And the reason I say that is because Jesus responded and answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Well, that leads us to believe that maybe their motivation was to find out if Christ would talk about these Galileans and that they had done something wrong and that's why they died this death. There is certainly the aspect of things do happen as a consequence of certain actions. If you do this, this is likely to happen. In fact, that's a proverb in the Bible that if you wring a man's nose, you're going to make him very angry. You know, there's a cause and effect sometimes that happens. So sometimes you can take that a little bit too far, though. This happened because you did something wrong. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes our actions cause events down the line that are so. But in this particular case, Christ phrased his question in such a way that it leads you to believe that, no, they didn't do anything to deserve this kind of punishment. It was like the experience of Job. It wasn't as though he did something that brought this on, and that's what his companions lacked in their understanding. It was simply that there's a devil in this world, and he attacked Job, and that is what we understand when we come into the church, that this world is got a lot of problems, and much of it is caused by Satan. So this perhaps was the assumption or the idea that is unexpressed by those that were the reporters, that they may have believed that God allowed this tragedy because of their sins. Christ said, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." What happened to these Galileans was apparently something that they had no control over, and they didn't do anything to deserve. It's just that they had a ruthless ruler from the Roman government that, for whatever his motivation was, killed all of these individuals while they were doing a religious, while they were performing a religious ceremony. It wasn't that they deserved it. Jesus used a tragic event to show how important it is to respond to the call when it comes to you in terms of being given the understanding of what repentance is. And then he brought up another example that was similar, that may have been something that was the talk of the day, and maybe the talk in religious circles about maybe these individuals deserved their fate because of what had happened to them. In verse 4 it says, "Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So it seems as though what Christ was saying is that tragic events occur, but no matter what happens in the scheme of events, to those who are called, what's most important is what you do with the information that is presented to you. In the same context, he spoke this parable in verse 6. "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, unless I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down.'" Well, there are other analogies and parables that Christ used about trees that were not worthy being cut down and thrown into the fire, etc., and the use of the fig tree and being one that was for the purpose of producing fruit. And then at another time in his ministry, he cursed the fig tree because it had borne no fruit, or there wasn't any evidence of fruit that was about to be produced. In this particular instance, certainly the purpose of a fig tree is to produce figs. And if it's taking up space and not producing figs or producing any fruit, then it probably should be cut down or uprooted and something else planted in the space. But it seems to show the nature of and the willingness and the patience of God in working with individuals, that those who are called have an opportunity to produce fruit. And the fruit, of course, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And even above and beyond that, God goes to great lengths to make sure that we as individuals will produce fruit. The example of the fig tree is used in a slightly different context in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32 through 36. Fig trees were apparently pretty common in those days. Some of you may have had some experience in raising fig trees. In Matthew 24 and verse 32, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So that you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you that this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So what does all of this mean for us? And more specifically, how does prophecy help us to prepare for something that is eternal in terms of our destiny? Bible prophecy is not primarily about world events that are going to take place in the future, but they are about the plan of God and how we each individually respond to them. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 33, this is pretty familiar to you, all of you A students, tens in terms of Bible knowledge. "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." So if we don't know when the time of Christ's return is, what good is it going to do us to try to figure it out in advance and understand how all these prophecies will be fulfilled? it has lesser relevance to us than other things. And if you'll turn to Luke chapter 21, it gives us what is really important in terms of our own individual understanding of prophecy, and why prophecy should not be viewed as a separate silo of Bible knowledge, but it is something that is exactly what Paul was indicating to his young student Timothy, was something that was important for him to become complete and thoroughly equipped as a Christian. In Luke 21 and verse 34, it says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." So obviously, this is not talking about watching world events, although great. A knowledge of world events is good. It's unlikely that as diligent as any of us would be in watching world events, it is probably impossible for us to know all of the ins and outs and all the motivations and everything that is going to take place as time goes on. But you can be counted worthy to escape all the things that are coming to pass in these prophecies and to stand before the Son of Man. So the encouragement here is to be spiritually vigilant. The word watch here means to be vigilant in awareness of threatening peril. And so Christ is warning his disciples to be ready at all times. From the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says, "Though a believer will be able to anticipate the coming of the kingdom by signs, it is possible to get so entangled with the affairs of this life that some will not be ready for the kingdom when it comes unexpectedly." And from the Word Bible Commentary, it says, "Abandonment to the cares and pleasures of life will blind one to the ever nearer approach of the climax of the end time development. For those so preoccupied, that day will come suddenly, and coming, it will prove to be a snare that entraps. The alternate approach to life is thought of as a constant wakefulness. And this constant wakefulness is to be used for prayer for strength to survive the period of strife in order to arrive safely at the place of abiding security with the freshly arrived Son of Man." So there is some wisdom that they have. I don't subscribe to every use of the word, and some of it gets pretty poetic and flowery and all that sort of thing, but some of the scholars do have some good information as to what is actually really important. Paul said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 13 something about the law that certainly could be related to the understanding of prophecy as well. And again, I would say you've been in the Church of God, or you've been reading the literature of the Church of God, you probably don't have to worry about your Bible knowledge concerning prophecy. That doesn't mean stop studying it, and that doesn't mean not to pay attention to it, but I just want you to give the assurance, to you that you probably know a great deal. You certainly know a great deal more than any other single group of people regarding Bible prophecy, but what you do with it is even more important than that. So you can apply this particular principle of the law, because the law, the prophets, the writings, they're all instruction from God. This particular passage certainly has meaning in terms of how you apply prophecy as well. From the New Literal Translation of the New Testament, Romans 2 and verse 13 says, "For merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It is obeying the law that makes us right in his sight." So in the same way, understanding prophecy and understanding all the ins and outs of prophecy doesn't prepare us necessarily unless we take all of the warnings of prophecy to heart. And one of those warnings is found in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And when you get down to it, as far as a personal guide to prophecy and its meaning for us and what's really important for us in terms of prophecy. This is, as any one passage of Scripture can be, in my view, probably as good as anyone. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, because eventually everything physical goes away in the plan of God. Everything physical, after the 1,000 years are finished, everything is new. There's a new heavens and a new earth. It's not physical. There's no physical universe any further. It's just that everything that is left at that point is now eternal, and that is the family of God. And so after that time, it's all done. And if it didn't happen in that accelerated way, well, one thing that we know is that if time were just to allow to go on for billions and billions and billions of years, as Carl Sagan would say, the billions and billions, if it were just allowed to go on, it would all burn out anyway. The nuclear fuel and the galaxies and the stars, which all seem so magnificent now, would eventually be gone. They'd just be corrupt. They would burn out. They would be spent. God didn't create the universe to be infinite in its length. It has a finite time. It has a finite beginning that I'm trying to think of a certain type of scientist here. So what am I thinking of? The physicists. Yes. There is a certain period of time that people can look back and they can understand the universe came about 14 or 15 billion years ago. And there's pretty much an agreement that that's when this physical universe that we were in came to be. They don't know how it came to be, and they don't know anything before that time. But the one thing that we do know, and it really gets to stretch your mind when you begin to think about billions of years, but the one thing that we do know is that it cannot last an infinite period of time. So even without God's plan, this would all be gone, but it's going to be cut short prematurely at some point after Christ's return, after the millennium, and after the millennium, and after the great white throne judgment. And when everyone is called to God's salvation, then this happens. The day of the Lord is completed. It's going to come as a thief in the night. It'll all pass very quickly, and which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That is the injunction to the Christian, that prophecy is, and the understanding of prophecy, is for the purpose of helping create within us the desire to have holy conduct and godliness in our lives. Verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which that's the only thing that is left is God's nature, God's character, God's righteousness, because that's the only thing that can survive. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, it's not anything to be feared. It's something that we should look forward to and anticipate with a great deal of joy, in which everyone will be a part of the God family. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And that is the goal of Christians. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." And that is the purpose of prophecy, to motivate us to be those kinds of people, to be that type of individual that is going to be complete and thoroughly equipped. I know that I have probably known a few people, and I specify a few people, who became enthralled with prophecy outlines and charts, and nothing wrong with that. I mean, if I someday wander over to your house and into the attic and down in your basement or something, only at your invitation, if I see a wall with, you know, charts and graphs and timelines and everything else, okay, that's fine. But for the most part, the understanding of all of those things is not going to necessarily make you a better Christian. It's not going to help you attain salvation. Amos 5 and verse 18, and this is an extreme example, okay, that the prophet is mentioning. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." And so there are some individuals who at times have been so caught up with understanding when things will happen, exactly how they will happen, that they weren't really concerned about how they were reacting to the instructions that God gave to them specifically. So study and understand and come to that information, and, you know, in fact, in that way, have charts and write out things and do it to your heart's content. But none of that is more important than godly conduct. The thing that a Christian is really excited about is what is going to happen within the kingdom of God and how one's life is changed by the promise of that kingdom at this particular time. The holy days, as I mentioned earlier, are prophetic, and they have a focus on Christ's role in God's plan for mankind. And we've all read many times the passage in Colossians 2:16, which says, "Let no one judge you in food and drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come." Especially the fall festivals, a shadow of the things that are coming in the future, as we've recently rehearsed the Day of Trumpets and the First Resurrection, the Day of Atonement with the putting away of Satan, and the atonement expanded to all mankind, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the thousand-year rule of Jesus Christ over the earth, assisted by all the resurrected saints, and then the eighth day, which pictures the second resurrection of all of mankind who has ever lived and will finally get their glorious opportunity for salvation. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about, and the first time I ever understood what gospel meant was when he explained it, how gospel meant good news. And it really is good news. It's good news of the coming kingdom of God, not world news. World news is something that if you get caught up in it, and I have at times, and I try not to, but world news is, and can be, let's put it this way, a source of frustration for us, even us. World news can be very frustrating, I have found, because the simplicity of the teaching of the Bible and the laws of God help us to understand the solutions to all of these problems before we have a chance to help implement them. And I know that I'm not ready to help implement them right now. I want to be ready at the time of the resurrection, but it's but when you have that information and that knowledge, it can be somewhat frustrating because the solutions are really kind of simple. They're not easy, but they are pretty simple. Do this and you'll have a better result. You know, change one thing, all of the lying and the deception in the world. If you could just do that, which you can't, then that would change so much. Even the enforcement and the obedience by mankind to one commandment would bring about so many good results. But the message of that Jesus Christ brought is good news about the future, the coming kingdom of God. It's not about the bad news of the world today. Our focus is on what God is doing, not what mankind is doing, because mankind is deceived by Satan the devil. We've heard a lot of messages in the past about prophecy. We heard a lot of messages undoubtedly throughout the fall festival season about prophecy. Every day, as a matter of fact, during the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's a good thing. That's what we're to do, is to talk about meat in due season. We have an incredible opportunity throughout the next few months to prepare for those spring holy days, in which we'll review what happened in the past and what we anticipate is going to happen in the future as well. In the Church of God, we speak a lot about prophecy and its meaning, understanding the times and the seasons of what is happening around us is important, make no doubt about it. But what is more important than that is how the advance information of the future transforms our lives today.